Gospel of John, chapter 3, the very familiar account of Nicodemus coming to visit with Jesus. Just reading the first eight verses of this chapter. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for being able to return to your house this evening, to gather together around your word on this first day of the week in which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the beginning of a new week of life. We come to be strengthened on this day, to gather around your word, to read it, to study it, to mark it. We ask for you to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us. As we begin this new week, we will need much grace from you to sustain us in our faith, in our continual lives of repentance, our use of your means of grace, our desire to let our light shine before all the world, that by doing good to our neighbors, we might draw them to glorify you in heaven, to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith. Something that only you can do is to draw them to yourself. We pray that you would use your word and that you would use us according to your great purpose. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a helpful little book that I've read through a couple of times. It's by Arthur W. Pink. It's entitled Spiritual Growth or Christian Progress. I think it's out of print these days, but a very helpful little book on, as the title says, Christian growth, sanctification. It's a rather complete study on the necessity and the nature of Christian growth, how we grow in Christ, why it is that we fail to grow in Christ, why we might begin to decline in our Christian walk and experience, and how we can recover any ground that we may have lost. Pink begins that book by emphasizing something that should be so obvious, and that is, in order to grow as a Christian, you have to be a Christian. Something that we just take for granted, but that's how he begins the chapter, to make sure that somebody who's going to read those series of articles that he originally published and were later put into a book, that they would begin with a good foundation of knowing that they are a Christian before they begin to pursue the topic of how to grow as a Christian. If there's to be progress, there must first be life. Only a regenerated, born-again Christian can grow in the Christian life. And Pink begins that book by discussing that there are three kinds of Christians in the world today. He says, first of all, there are preacher-made Christians. Men and women who think that they are Christians because of something that some preacher did in their life at one point in time. Pink includes here those who were sprinkled as infants. Our dear brother Arthur Pink was a Baptist and believed that only adults who profess Christ should be baptized, and his Presbyterians were not going to agree with Mr. Pink on all of these points. But I do think that we would agree 100% with his primary concern. And that is that water baptism doesn't make a person a Christian. Water baptism does not save infants. It doesn't save adults. Some man, at the beginning of a service, puts water on someone or takes them out somewhere and dunks them in the water. That doesn't make them a Christian. Pink then mentions those who are forced to make a decision by some high-pressure evangelist. May have been in a church service where an appeal was made to the emotions and everyone was urged to come forward, sing "Just as I Am" several times and try to get people to come forward and to make a profession, make a decision for Christ. Pink says, under this form, countless thousands whose consciences were never searched and who had no sense of their lost condition before God were persuaded to do the manly thing or to enlist under the banner of Christ. He says, such converts are like mushrooms. They spring up in a night and survive but for a short time, having no root. You know, someone pressured people to come forward, and they never really understood, why am I coming forward? What's wrong with me in the first place? They never really understood their sin. Or Pink said it may have been in the form of personal evangelism, following the model of a secular salesman. Somebody sits you down, they show you their product, the gospel, and then they close the sale. They pressure you into making a commitment to Christ, whether you see your need for him or not. Well, of course, yeah, it all makes sense. I'll take Christ. Sadly, there are way too many of these preacher-made Christians today. Secondly, Pink says then there are self-made Christians. Perhaps those who try to make themselves Christians by keeping God's law, the Ten Commandments. And perhaps Nicodemus would be an example of a man who is trying to make himself right with God. He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees generally have a bad reputation with us. It's now a derogatory term if you want to criticize somebody. You just call them a Pharisee. But they were really the good guys in many respects in the New Testament world. They actually believed the Bible was true. They took it seriously. They read it. They studied it as a guide for daily life. Their problem was in their thinking about God's commandments and how they became right with God. You know, if I only keep God's commandments, God will be happy with me. He'll be pleased with me. That will save me. And sadly, there are men and women today who try to do the same thing. They know that a Christian is a person who keeps the Ten Commandments. That's why they're here. They're over here, right? On that side. A Christian is a person who keeps the Ten Commandments. Their mistake is in thinking that it's by their keeping the Ten Commandments that makes them Christian. And then there are self-made Christians, Pink says, who know that this is not right. They know that God loves us. He wants to save us. Christ died to make that possible. It's a free gift. And all that God requires of me is to accept that free gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, that's all you got to do is believe. We're saved by faith, not by works. But by faith, they think that what is meant is simply an intellectual assent to what is being stated. Just acknowledge that those facts in the Bible are true. Accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Know that that is true. Know, and you'll be saved. Once saved, always saved. Don't ever let anyone cause you to doubt that. Notice that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you have come from God." Nobody could do this kind of thing, unless he had been from God. And yet Jesus says, "You really have no idea what you're talking about." And again, sadly, there are too many self-made Christians today who know the facts of the gospel, God's simple plan of salvation, but they will not inherit eternal life. Preacher-made Christians, self-made Christians, but then Pink says there are God-made Christians, which are the only ones that really count. These are the only ones who have their sins forgiven, have been made right with God, and are headed for eternal life. Pink says God-made Christians are a miracle of grace, the products of divine workmanship. And that's what we find taught here in this third chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus says that the only kind of Christian that counts, the only kind of Christian that inherits eternal life, that is in the kingdom of God, is a God-made Christian, one who is born of the Spirit of God. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." We're not told why Nicodemus came at night. Perhaps it was out of fear of what other people might think of him. He was a ruler among the Jews. And then again, perhaps it was just the best time. It was just a good time, and the events of the day were over, and he could come and sit and question Jesus. What we do know is that as John writes this, he's got this idea that he's playing with as he writes his gospel, this symbolism about light and darkness. We know that throughout John's gospel, light is a symbol of truth and life. Darkness is a symbol of ignorance and death. And so it becomes somewhat significant that Nicodemus comes in the night to talk to Jesus. It's a picture of where Nicodemus is spiritually. Very religious, and yet he's dead in his sins. He's a stranger to the life of God. He's completely in the dark about spiritual matters. And it's obvious that John is communicating this through his gospel. He writes his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he begins his gospel by showing us the absolute need for people to go through the spiritual change. Chapter 1 is about who Jesus is. Chapter 2, he's changing water into wine, this radical change that has to take place. Chapter 3, it's this change that has to take place within Nicodemus. Chapter 4, there's the woman, the Samaritan woman who needs to undergo a conversion. Chapter 5, there's the impotent man who's at the well, who can't do anything to help himself. And he's rather critical of Jesus, that Jesus would ask him, "Do you want to get well?" "Well, of course I want to get well. I've been laying here for years." So it's obvious that John is beginning his gospel by showing us this absolute need for change, and Nicodemus is one of these individuals. He comes and he tells Jesus what he's thinking. And in response, Jesus draws our attention to our inability to save ourselves. Verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." He says it again in verse 5. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And then he gives us the reason, verse 6. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Human life, physical life, can never rise higher than itself. It can't go beyond that. It can be enhanced, it can be enriched in a thousand different ways, but it never becomes anything other than human life. And it will only last 60, 70, 80, 90 years. You know, keep the Ten Commandments, memorize John 3:16, believe what you want in your head, makes no difference. The human life, physical life, can never rise higher than itself. To be right with God and to have eternal life requires something completely different, radically different. It requires divine workmanship, a miracle of grace. Jesus again affirms this, verse 7. "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Notice Jesus is not telling Nicodemus what he must do. He's simply stressing the absolute necessity that it must be done. There was a book published one time, How to Be Born Again. And I had a good friend who said, the only thing you need to do is sin. That's all you can do. You sin, God has to come and cause you to be born again. So Jesus is not telling Nicodemus what he must do. He's simply stressing the absolute necessity that it must be done. You must be born again. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus, by all means, see to it that you get yourself born again. Nicodemus can't do anything. And so he's saying, this is what must happen to you if you are to enter the kingdom of God. You can't do it yourself. No preacher can do it. No Bible teacher. Your parents can't do this for their children. The Spirit must come and make you alive if you are to have eternal life. And then Jesus gives us this illustration, comparing God's Spirit to the wind, verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." It's really a wonderful picture. The wind. It's a picture of power. I mean, there's great power in the wind. We don't need to be told that living in Charleston. Windstorms, hurricanes, out along the coast, even a gentle breeze. You can see the trees that are bending. Boats are sent flying across the waves just by a little bit of wind. It's a picture of power. It's unpredictable power. I mean, where does it come from? Where does the wind come from? Maybe Jeffrey Stewart can enlighten us about where does wind come from, or Rob Mueller or something. But, you know, where does it come from? Where is it going to go next? Who will it touch? You know, nobody really knows. It's mysterious power. Jesus says you can only tell that it's there by its effects. You can sense that the temperature drops, the trees around you are beginning to bend. Leaves are being picked up and they're moving around mysteriously. You hear the sound of the wind. It's whistling around the buildings, but you never actually see the wind itself. And it's a picture of sovereign power. Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes. It's completely out of your hands. You can't steer it. You can't stop it from coming or going. The wind blows where it wishes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying real Christians are God-made. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. The only kind of Christian that really counts is the Christian that God makes, not the preacher-made or the self-made Christian. And this is what we find taught throughout the New Testament, that God has to do something radical, something tremendous and powerful in order to move people into the kingdom of God and to make them true Christians. Real Christians are born of God. And very often the Bible uses this language of birth, of a new birth, something coming into existence for the first time. James, for instance, uses it. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Talking about God's good gifts. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then he mentions that primary gift, that best gift that God gives, the Father of light gives. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. We've seen this in our study of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, in verse 23 of that first chapter, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. What did you ever do to make yourself born? I mean, there's nothing that you can do. It's silly just to even think about it. What can you do to make yourself born? And yet that's the picture that the Bible, that God uses to show us what he does in bringing people to himself. Real Christians are born of God. Another picture that we find in the New Testament is that real Christians are made alive by God. That is, that they were dead, but then they are made alive. It stresses what was wrong with us, not just our inability, but that moral defilement of our sin, and sin brought with it its wages, death. Paul does this in Ephesians 2, very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then if you drop down to verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's the picture of being made alive out of death. Again, a powerful picture. In John 11, we have the illustration of Lazarus who had died. Jesus gets there. He was already in the tomb. How long had he been in the tomb? 4 days. They didn't want to move the stone. Why? By this time, it's a bad stench. That's not something that we should be doing here. They objected to opening the tomb. What could Lazarus possibly do inside the tomb to get out? Again, it's a powerful illustration. Real Christians are made alive by God, just as Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. For us as sinners, he calls us out of death into life. And then a third image that we find, real Christians are created by God. There's the idea of nothingness, and then God speaks us into existence. He creates us. Again, Paul does this in Ephesians. chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 24. We're to be made new in the attitude of our minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The picture that's in Paul's mind as he's thinking about being created is just as the Spirit blew on the surface of the chaotic waters, Genesis chapter 1, and brought about order and life. You know, in his mind, he sees that that's what God does for sinners, sinners that are just nothing. They're chaotic. They're dead in their sins. They have no life of their own. And the Spirit of God comes and works and creates something brand new that wasn't there before. With all of this imagery, you can't miss the Bible's message. Salvation, the new birth, new life in Christ, becoming a new creation, becoming a real Christian is something that only God can do. Now, how can I know that God has done that for me? How can I know that I'm not a preacher-made Christian? How can I know that I'm not a self-made Christian, that I'm one that God has made and God himself has given me this life? How can I know that I am a God-made Christian? How can I know that I have a right to come to this table tonight and to be assured of my relationship with God? What does Jesus say? How do you know that the wind is blowing? The effects. You can see the effects. You can't see the wind. It's not something you can put your hands on, but you can see that there's some evidence, there's some effects. Something is going on when the wind is blowing. You can feel it on your face. You can hear it in the trees. You can see it in the leaves and the dust blowing around. You can see that something is at work. How do you know that you've been born of the Spirit? The effects. You can see the evidence of the Spirit. Faith. Repentance. Laying hold of God's means of grace. You can't go from being dead to being alive without some kind of evidence showing itself. So when God causes you to be born again, you begin to believe. You find yourself actually believing that what the Bible says is true. You may have read it many times before, but all of a sudden, hey, this is saying something to me. It means something. I find that I actually believe what's being said here. You find yourself fascinated with Christ himself, enthralled with who he is and what he has done. You're drawn to that story. Birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus. You read over the Gospels over and over and you just see his perfect life. You know, lived in the midst of a hostile culture. You see him obeying his Father, going to the point of death, death on a cross. His victory over death, his resurrection. You know, you begin to read this and you realize this is not just a history book. This is not just about an interesting guy that lived in history. This is somebody who is alive today. And it's a reality in your own life. You can't let go of it. You begin to believe. When God makes you alive by his Spirit, you repent. You're bothered by something that's going on in your life. You look and say, there's something that's not right. It's not just that I don't get along with other people. It's that I feel kind of unclean before God. God sees what I'm doing. He sees what I'm thinking. You begin to look at sin as something that's offensive against God, not just disruptive of relationships or damaging to yourself. You feel that you've sinned against God. You've offended the God who created you. And so you find yourself feeling sorry over your sin, actually wanting to turn away from your sin, wanting to do what God calls you to do. When God creates a brand new life within you, then you find yourself drawn to the Bible, to the church, to God's people, to fellowship. You want to know what the Bible says. You find comfort there. Something goes wrong, you go to the Bible. You open it up and you find some comfort. You find answers there. You're drawn to the church. You're drawn to God's people. You start praying. You actually start talking to God. And you find that God is talking to you as you open your Bible and that He's showing you things. Our catechism summarizes all of this evidence for us. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us these three things. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life. With the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. I mean, in one sense, this describes, it defines for us what a God-made Christian is going to look like. Somebody who believes, somebody who repents, and somebody who is diligent about following after Christ. It's what God requires of us. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not a Christian. You might be a nice person. You might be just like Nicodemus, and I'm sure he was a very nice person. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, you're not a Christian. If you don't repent of your sins, you're not a Christian. If you don't read the Bible, if you don't listen to God's word preached, if you don't embrace the sacraments, if you don't pray, you're not a Christian. No Christian does all of this perfectly. All of us struggle with unbelief and disobedience and inconsistencies. But if you don't do it at all, if none of that evidence is there, you're not a Christian. You may have been baptized as a child. You may have been baptized at some summer camp when you were 12 years old. But I don't go to church anymore. I don't read the Bible. I know I should live better. You're not a Christian. If there's no evidence at all that the wind is blowing, the wind is not blowing. But what a comfort it is for God's people to feel within. Something's different. I do believe. Not perfectly. I've got doubts. I'm like Peter. I look at the waves a lot of the time. I repent. Don't do it perfectly. I fall into the same sin again each day. I'm not very consistent in my reading of the Bible, prayer. But when I don't do it, I feel empty. Something draws me. I feel bad when I miss it. Yeah, there's evidence there. You know, even those bad feelings become good evidence from God that we are His children. This is what's required of us. And when God saves someone, what God requires, God Himself supplies. The Spirit blows, you will believe. And if He's going to save you, you will believe. You will repent. You will come to church. You will be concerned about using the means of grace. You will pray. You won't be able to help yourself. You will just find yourself crying out. Don't know how to pray, don't even know what to ask for, but you find, I've got to pray, I've got to ask God to help me with this situation. You know, Paul in Philippians 2:13 says, to all of us who are God-made Christians, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We'll all have a different experience in how God does this in our lives. Sometimes that wind will blow like a hurricane. You won't miss it. The change will be obvious. There will be this huge demonstration and evidence of power in your life. You are radically converted from one person to another. There's no mistaking it. You feel the power. You know that God is there. Your faith is strong. Your whole life has changed overnight, and you've never had a regret about that change taking place. For some people, it's more like a gentle breeze. There's something there. You know that something is happening, but you still have doubts. You're looking at the waves a lot. You believe, and yet you find yourself praying, Lord, help my unbelief. You just find that your experience is not like other people. But regardless of how the wind blows, this is what to look for. Faith in Jesus Christ. Resting upon Him alone for salvation, just as He is revealed to us in the Gospel. Repentance, sorrow, turning away from the sin that you find in your life, finding yourself drawn to the Bible, to the church, wanting to have more of God's blessing in your life, crying out in prayer for God to help you, to forgive you when you fail, to strengthen you for the next day. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. And that's what you look for. You listen for the sound of it. You look for the evidence of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work of grace in the lives of your people, and we thank you that you have drawn us together this evening that we might celebrate your great work of sovereign grace, bringing us to faith and to repentance and planting within us that great desire to have fellowship with each other, to have fellowship with you, to know more of you, to have access to your throne of grace. Father, we pray that you would sanctify this word to our hearts. Your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us through your truth, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.